from the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Sitting in for Tony is today's host, Jody Heiss.
Look, we're looking forward to the negotiation. I think it's going to be positive. We'll, of course, see. As the President of the United States said, if the Iranians are willing to negotiate in good faith, we're certainly willing to extend the open hand. If they're going to try to play us, then they're going to find that the negotiating team is not that receptive.
Well, that was Vice President J.D. Vance speaking earlier today, just before departing for that high-stakes negotiations meeting with Iran that's taking place in Pakistan. Welcome to this Friday, April 10th edition of Washington Watch. I am your Friday host, Jody Heiss. Thanks so much for joining us today. All right, coming up, it's a fragile two-day-old ceasefire, and it has stopped the U.S. and Israeli strikes on Iran. But fighting does continue in Lebanon as Israel targets Hezbollah. And we'll break it all down for you with former Defense Department official Dr. David Adesnik. Plus, North Carolina Congressman Mark Harris will be joining us momentarily to discuss the Johnson Amendment and the latest debate over DHS funding. All that and more straight ahead. President Trump says Iran has little leverage in these upcoming talks, even as uncertainty grows ahead of the negotiations set for Saturday. It's taking place in Islamabad. Tehran is demanding sanctions relief and a ceasefire in Lebanon. At the same time, U.S. officials are signaling at least some degree of cautious optimism. Well, joining us now is Washington Watch reporter Mary Stackhouse, who's been closely following all of today's major developments. Mary, what's the key sticking points heading into these high-stakes talks?
Jody, the biggest sticking point is that Iran says negotiations will not move forward unless its frozen assets are released and a ceasefire is firmly in place in Lebanon. Tehran is also demanding that Israel halt its military campaign against Hezbollah, which remains a major point of contention. The U.S. and Israel, however, maintain that those operations are not covered under the current truce framework. Despite these disagreements, Vice President J.D. Vance says that he is optimistic and he expects the talks to be constructive as he travels to Pakistan.
So we're going to try to have a positive negotiation. The president has gave us some pretty clear guidelines, and we're going to see.
Disruption to the shipping through the Strait of Hormuz has already triggered sharp inflationary pressures globally. Jody?
Yes, it's going to be very, very interesting to see how these talks go. Mary, I wanted to also get your thoughts on another story. A historic mission around the moon that has captured the hearts of Americans and the world, for that matter. But the astronauts of Artemis II are certainly looking forward to being brought home safely. How is NASA preparing to get them home? How's all that looking?
So NASA and the U.S. Navy are now in position off the coast of San Diego, where the Orion capsule carrying four astronauts is expected to splash down tonight. The crew, Reid Wiseman, Victor Glover, Christina Cook, and Jeremy Hansen, are returning from the first crew moon mission in over 50 years. Here's a clip of the communication between astronaut Reid Wiseman and NASA Mission Control in Houston earlier this afternoon.
Courage and grit. That'll stick with me, and it should stick with all of you all day long.
We got it loud and clear, Integrity. Can't wait to see you run to the water. See you soon.
After a fiery re-entry and brief communications blackout, parachutes will guide the capsule into the Pacific, where the USS John P. Murtha will recover the astronauts. This marks a major milestone in NASA's push to return humans to deep space. Jody?
Mary, thank you so much for keeping us up to speed on all the latest. We appreciate it. I want to turn our attention now to Capitol Hill and member of Congress. As you may or may not know, today actually marks a one-year anniversary of the relaunch of DHS's Voice Office. That's an office within ICE that is intended to ensure that victims of crimes that are committed by illegal immigrants are not forgotten. And at an event that took place yesterday, some Angel families shared some stories of their loved ones who were tragically lost.
we show up like this to speak what we're living every day, the dire consequence of open borders and dangerous sanctuary policies. We have to find a way to work together to put an end to these tragedies that we have the power to prevent.
Very emotional. That was Jennifer Boss, whose late daughter, Megan, was a victim of an illegal alien crime. And as the battle over DHS funding continues, stories like this one, you have to question whether or not those stories will ever be told, let alone will they be remembered as all the debate goes forward. And joining us now to discuss this and more is Congressman Mark Harris. He serves on the House Judiciary Committee as well as the Education Workforce Committee. He represents the 8th Congressional District of the great state of North Carolina. He's also a pastor. Congressman Harris, welcome back to Washington Watch, my friend. Always an honor to have you.
Hey, Jody. It's great to be with you this evening. Thanks for having me.
All right. So ICE, I think we all are aware, ICE has certainly had some pretty bad rap this past year. I think most would agree that there are some reforms that certainly probably are needed, but Democrats seem to be taking this way too far. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, Jody, thank you so much for asking. I mean, you're exactly right. We've got to continue to remember that ICE, these folks are law enforcement officers, and they have a job to do. And what we're seeing happen right now in Congress has been so frustrating with the action just a couple weeks ago that the Senate took in trying to pass funding for all of DHS with a zero for ICE and for Customs Border Patrol. And they sent that over to the House, and we just weren't going to have anything to do with that. So we actually passed another funding bill for the entire Department of Homeland Security that would be a continuing resolution to get us to May 22nd. We sent that back over to the Senate, and once again, they passed yet another version and sent it back, and it's still sitting in the House right now that, again, zeroes out ICE and Customs Border Patrol. And the idea at this point is that they want to move a reconciliation bill. And, you know, the sentiment that I hear on Capitol Hill, there just isn't the sentiment to pass any bill that zeroes out Customs Border Patrol and zeroes out ICE. Just not going to happen. So I think the Senate, I'm understanding that Senator Graham and the Budget Committee over there is getting things in order this week to get ready when we get back next week for a reconciliation bill to begin making its way through the Senate that would fund the Border Patrol and fund ICE and then try to pass on our side, moving both of them at the same time, because there's just not the stomach to pass something that zeroes out ICE and Border Patrol. And these voices that people listen to ought to continue to remind us that these agencies are critical for their funding.
Yeah, they really are. It seems like a very, very dangerous ping pong game taking place. You know, Congressman, I found it interesting, Homeland Security Secretary Mark Wayne Mullins, he actually suggested that the federal government could potentially stop processing customs at airports in sanctuary cities. And, of course, he said that as a way to potentially put some pressure on them as it relates to immigration enforcement. What's your thoughts on that strategy?
I think it's a great strategy. You know, one of the things that we just passed out of the Judiciary Committee is the defunding of these sanctuary cities. And we're going to be taking that up on the floor here before long. Once again, letting folks know that you cannot receive federal government funding and at the same time say we're not going to enforce federal immigration laws. It's just, it's inconsistent, it's unforgivable, and the reality is that we've got to take the responsibility and say that we're not going to be sending taxpayer dollars to fund these Democrat-run cities that are just totally ignoring our immigration laws in this country. It is so critical. When we see every day, it seems like, Jody, we're seeing more and more stories of someone killed by an illegal immigrant in this country, whether it's somebody being killed by a hammer, striking them in the head, whether it being killed by a drunk driver, whether it's being killed by, it's someone that is here illegally and is doing damage to American citizens, and it's got to stop. And again, we've got to continue. And I appreciate Secretary Mullen's suggestion that we look at this and look at moving forward with it, perhaps.
Yeah, it's not just the crimes that oftentimes are being committed and highlighted, but the fact that so many of these just get released right back on the streets all over again. Before I let you go, I want to hit on another issue that I know is very, very dear to you and to me as well. I know last week you and Senator James Lankford of Oklahoma led a group of lawmakers in an effort to try to stop the IRS from silencing America's pastors and churches and nonprofits. And by the way, that was on the very same day that a federal judge dismissed a challenge to the Johnson Amendment, which really has been suppressing free speech of religious leaders and churches and nonprofits for a long time, since about 1954. But I wanted to get your thoughts on that ruling and what needs to happen to defend religious speech going forward.
Well, I think we were all pleasantly surprised when the courts upheld back in December a case that basically was brought by the National Religious Broadcasters and a number of churches and leaders there in Texas. And the court came to an agreement with the Internal Revenue Service that basically they were setting aside the Johnson Amendment. In the meantime, actually 1 year ago, on March 31st of 25, Senator Lankford and I introduced simultaneously, myself in the House and he in the Senate, the Free Speech Fairness Act that was going to protect churches. And when we had this ruling that came out late last year, it seemed like everybody felt, well, maybe we don't necessarily need this. It's been taken care of. But sure enough, as we so oftentimes see, you have a judge that steps in and in this case set aside that agreement that was brought by those plaintiffs as well as the IRS that had all agreed to it. So now that he set it aside, it has sparked once again the importance of this legislation moving forward. So I'm very hopeful that we're going to get it on the floor of the House. This is something that Leader Scalise and Speaker Johnson have both been supporters of in the past. And they were kind enough to ask me to take the bill in the House last year. We got it introduced. So we want to move it along with the Ways and Means Committee and see if we can't get this on the floor, get it passed in the House. And then we're going to hope and pray that Senator Lankford has some success getting the lift there in the Senate.
Well, I certainly hope so. That was the single issue that drove me to Congress itself. And so thank you for continuing to push that. All of us here at FRC agree with everything we've got, that pastors and churches should be able to speak freely on issues, but they not only should have the right, they should do so. They need to step up to the plate and engage biblical truth into the public square. That's why we have our God and Government series, as well as some Pray, Vote, Stand chapters, which we have talked about on this program. Your church is now going to be one of those chapters. I wish we had time to talk more about this, but our time has expired. But it is critically important for pastors and churches to engage biblically. I want to thank you so much, North Carolina Congressman Mark Harris. Always an honor to have you on the program. Thanks for standing firm, my friend.
Thank you.
All right, coming up, we're going to discuss tomorrow's high-stakes talks between the U.S. and Iran. A lot at stake here. Stay tuned.
Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it."
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16.
For I know that my Redeemer lives. Job 19:25.
God raised Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold on him. Acts 2:24.
Join Family Research Council in standing on the Word. Visit frc.org/Bible for free resources to help your family follow the way, Jesus, the risen Savior of the world.
family is the oldest, most tested, and most reliable unit of society. It is divinely created and sustained. And yet, there are those who are always tampering with its values and structure. That's why we need organizations like the Family Research Council that can effectively defend and strengthen the family.
Family Research Council began over 40 years ago, like all great movements of God, with prayer. Today, rooted in the heart of the nation's capital, FRC continues to champion faith, family, and freedom in public policy and the culture from a biblical worldview.
FRC is one of those bright lights that helps us focus on true north. And I shudder to think, had they not been here, that it could have been worse, worse, worse.
The Family Research Council is key. It's one of a handful of groups that I think will determine whether our children live in a country that enjoyed all of the freedom and all the opportunity that we enjoyed in this great land.
It's just a wonderful parachurch organization that doesn't seek to take the place of the church, but it seeks to assist the family and the church as we try to move forward successfully, not in a defensive mode, but in an offensive mode, as we seek to live our lives according to the Holy Scriptures.
FRC is not going to be whooped. we're going to fight. We're going to take a stand. And again, we don't retreat.
You will never see in front of this building here in Washington, D.C., a white flag fly. We will never step back. We will never surrender. And we will never be silent.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I am Jody Heiss, your Friday host, and so honored to have you joining us today. Thanks very much. All right, tomorrow morning, the U.S. and Iran will be engaged in some very, very high-stakes talks, trying to secure a lasting ceasefire in this six-week operation that's now been taking place, Operation Epic Fury. Vice President J.D. Vance will be leading the U.S. delegation. He left earlier this morning for Pakistan, which, is, of course, is the site of those negotiations. And according to reports, Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, along with their parliament speaker, Mohammad Bagher Kalibaf, they will be leading the Iranian delegation. So how might all of this unfold? Well, joining us now to discuss it is Dr. David Adesnik. He's the Vice President of Research, the Foundation for Defense of Democracies. He formerly served as the Deputy Director for Joint Data Support at the U.S. Department of Defense. Dr. Adesnik, welcome back to Washington Watch. It's a privilege to have you.
Always good to be here.
All right, so let's start. What do you think about the decision to have Vice President Vance lead the U.S. delegation?
Well, it certainly signals the importance that the number two official in the United States is going there personally. Many people would send a Secretary of State, someone else, but this is clearly saying we are sending Trump's person right there.
That's a good exclamation point, I think, probably is said. And I found it interesting. I've seen it several times now. Vice President Vance has expressed some pretty significant optimism about these potential talks and reaching a deal with Iran. He did that before boarding the plane. And President Trump likewise has said that he's very optimistic. So let me throw it your way. Do you share in that optimism?
I wish I did. The 10 points Iran laid out were farcical. They are the points that someone would deliver to the United States if their troops were in the Oval Office and occupying our country. The United States has made tough demands consistent with the military success it has enjoyed, but also ones that ask Iran to give up capabilities and programs like a search for nuclear weapons that it has fought to defend for 50 years, as well as its terror capabilities. So it is fairly hard to see how you bridge those differences.
Yeah, I think those are some pretty major hurdles with all that. So what about the you mentioned the plan there. What about the rivaling 10-point ceasefire proposal that came out this week? What's There seems to be plans all over the place here. What is taking place with all these different options?
Well, I think everyone wants to sort of, as if they were bargaining over a horse at the highest price if they are selling and the lowest price if they're buying. And, you know, you got to try to find somewhere in the middle. It's one thing to reach a price on something you can normally buy and sell, but if it comes to something like preserving a nuclear weapons capability, it may be a lot harder to reach agreement.
Yeah, fair enough. Okay, so Vice President Vance said that President Trump gave some pretty clear guidelines. So he's going with a pretty good mindset of how to go about this. So as far as I know, we don't know the details of what those guidelines may be. But from your perspective, what should be part of those guidelines? What are some of the lines in the sand that we are not going to be able to cross?
Well, it's not so much a line we can't cross, but we have been struggling with Iran for so long and now been fighting with them because they will not give up their ambition for nuclear weapons. They signed a nuclear deal with the Obama administration, but it was basically a deal with so many loopholes and Swiss cheese openings through it that they could keep what they wanted and even emerge with a stronger program. But if the president goes and says, we truly want you to end your program, give up your ability to enrich the nuclear fuel for weapons, give up the weaponization studies, give up the missiles that could deliver it, their initial position is going to be no. And the question is, unless they feel enough pain, they won't give it up. And it's just not easy to see how, while they still have the ability to block the Strait of Hormuz if they want and block global oil deliveries, why they would necessarily give in.
Yeah, and that's another great point, the Strait of Hormuz. I mean, that was part of the ceasefire agreement, and it looks like we're really not getting much of anywhere on that. What's your thought on that issue being involved here?
Well, certainly so far we haven't seen many ships go through. It's possible the number will increase over the next 2 weeks. But the issue isn't so much whether a higher number of ships go through in the next few weeks, possibly bringing down the price at the pump. You know, I felt the pain, took my family on a road trip last week and, you know, putting $70 or $80 of gas into our car. But the real issue is, will Iran retain the capability to close it? Really almost just with the threat of attacking boats that go through, not even physically showing that it can do that. And the United States needs to establish that it can clear it up. And one of the most interesting dynamics will be, you know, the president said he's bringing more weapons, more capabilities into the region. It would be interesting to know. I'm sure it's not going to be released publicly. You know, is he bringing the kind of ships and other equipment that could clear the Iranians off the sides of the strait so that we decide when it's open and when it's closed, and obviously prefer it to be open to all the global shipping? If we did that, we would take away their leverage. And Trump has shown sometimes that he understands that these negotiations are a pause when you have the opportunity sort of to reload your military for the next round, rather than just seeing the negotiations as an end in themselves.
Yeah, also involved in all of this is Israel and Lebanon and what all is going on there. Iran says that was part of the deal. The U.S. says it was not, and Israel says it was not part of the deal. How is that going to be worked out?
Well, I think Iran is unlikely to get what it wants there. Obviously, you heard the position of the U.S. and Israel. Israel's in a strong position. I mean, Iran wants a ceasefire there because it basically wants to protect Hezbollah, the terrorist organization, and has grown as a proxy for nearly 50 years. A year ago, there was a ceasefire between Israel and Hezbollah. It was based on the condition that Hezbollah would basically pull its forces away from the region just north of the Israeli border, and the Lebanese government, which is not exactly independent of Hezbollah, would supposedly enforce that. It hasn't done that. Really, it's been a complete failure. You might say Hezbollah has the guns, so you can't entirely blame the Beirut government. But the bottom line is Israel has recently had to launch a major wave of attacks because the terms of the last ceasefire weren't met. So it's really hard to see why Israel would stop doing that if it basically was cheated on the previous deal.
Thank you so much, Dr. David Adesnik, Vice President of Research at the Foundation for Defense of Democracy. It's always great to have you. Thanks for your
input. Always great to be here. Thank you.
All right, have a good weekend. All right, friends, coming up, we're going to talk about just how easy it is for anyone to get hold of the abortion drugs by mail. You don't want to miss this. Stay tuned.
I think all people really need to have this type of education.
Well, I can tell you that it's been an amazing course, period.
I think this course is a reminder that a biblical worldview should really impact everything. It impacts our government from the federal to the state to the local. It should impact what we're doing with our families and with our work.
God and Government is a video-driven, Bible-based training course from Family Research Council that explores the connection between biblical principles and American government. In this six-session video series, FRC President Tony Perkins equips participants with a practical understanding of civil government from a biblical worldview.
I would encourage all people to take it. I almost wish I would have took it earlier, that I could have taught my kids this.
I wish I had known these things when we were homeschooling, because I think children and my adults now would just greatly be influenced by that information.
So I'm an attorney, and for me, it gives me some direct practical knowledge of what I can do to try to impact my legal community, to make better legislation, to try to encourage legislators to make choices that have a biblical worldview, which is what we really want.
Any pastor would benefit from taking this course because we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this great land, and that comes with responsibility.
Even as someone who has been involved in these types of issues for a while, you're learning little bits and pieces of new stuff all the time, but it's also approachable enough that newer people, younger people, high school, college students, they can really glean something from this. So I would encourage everybody to take this course, whether it's the videos, whether it's doing it in person. Bring your Bible study group through it, bring your homeschool group through it, and equip yourself for these challenging days ahead.
View the course at frc.org/God and Government or on the Stand Firm app.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm your Friday host, Jody Heiss. Thank you so much for tuning in with us today. All right, according to the latest figures that have been released by the Guttmacher Institute late last month, catch this, 65% of the number of recorded abortions in America last year were through the chemical abortion drug, 65%. Friends, that is over 730,000 abortions. And that percentage, frankly, has been rising every year. And this is partly why we've seen the number of abortions increase in the past several years. After more than two decades of decline since the peak abortions back in 1990, now we're watching them go right back up. And today, more than ever, it's easy to get an abortion drug. And that, of course, is thanks to the actions of the previous Biden administration, which removed all the common sense safety protocols that were involved for those drugs. In fact, though, it is so easy now that women are certainly in danger of losing their babies more because an abortion drug can be obtained by anyone who may not want them to have that baby. So it's not just the mom, but anyone. So it could be a boyfriend or a lover, but it could also be, you know, rapists. It could be sex traffickers. So just how easy is it to get these abortion drugs? Well, joining us now to share what he found out is Brian Cochran. He's the founder of Pro-Life Atlanta. Brian, welcome to Washington Watch. Great honor to have you with us.
Thank you for having me, Jody. That is right. These pills are so easy to get. It's incredibly dangerous.
All right. So walk us through the process that you went through to get the abortion drug and what you discovered as you were going through this process.
Well, we had always heard that it's very easy to get these pills. So I asked, well, how easy? So I Googled, I need abortion pills. And you click on the first link and it will give you options that range in price. And then at the bottom, it will say, if you can't afford it, click this link. So I click that link and it provides you a form that you fill out and it asks for your address. It asks how many weeks pregnant you are. And then it asks for an email address, and they recommend using a burner fake email address. And then you submit the form. And a week later, I had abortion pills at my house. And I literally have them wow. here with me. They just arrive, not in a package, just in some bubble wrap. And they never checked. I never talked to a doctor. I never talked to a real human being. These pills are just being mailed out indiscriminately.
Unbelievable. All right. So look, we often hear that abortion is health care, they tell us, or we hear the term all the time, reproductive rights. So when you receive these abortion drugs, whose health care, whose rights were they really concerned about?
They are not concerned about anyone's rights. They really are just looking to kill children. And it's proven because on the same site that gives you the form to send you these pills, they have instructions. And they say in there, well, they tell you two things. First, they say you may see a beating heart. You may see the fetus move. And they say, don't worry about it. And then secondly, they say if there's any problems, don't tell your doctor. They say, you know, you can call 911, but don't tell them you took abortion pills. They tell you specifically to lie to your doctor. So they don't care about protecting women's rights or health care. They are only worried about killing children.
This is horrifying. It's one thing, and it's bad enough, all right, for a woman to be ordering this for herself. And to do so, by the way, and we've stressed this over and over, to do so comes with enormous serious health risks herself, and obviously for the deadly outcome for the unborn baby. But we're talking here about orders from others, not the woman who's pregnant, but others. I mean, where are the safety protocols? This is a time that we have to stand up for life.
Yeah, I agree. Unfortunately, states are too scared to do anything about it. I met with my representative last year as soon as I found out about this and said, what can we do? What are we doing about this? And I showed her the pills. I showed her how easy it was for me to get them. And if I can get them, rapists or horrible people can get these and use these pills to harm women and kill their children. And my representative here in Georgia said, oh, abortion's too controversial. And that actually spawned me running for state house here in Georgia, Cochran for Georgia, to make Georgia the first state to end abortion. If the blue states and these abortion-loving states have shield laws, we need to take action in our red and pro-life states to protect women and their children.
Unbelievable what you've described for us. And look, across the board, friends, you're watching, you're listening right now. We need the Trump administration to restore and strengthen the FDA safety standards for mifepristone. They need to direct the Department of Justice to enforce federal law. And we need you. We need your voice to help us. So we need you today to text LIFE, L-I-F-E, text LIFE to 67742. All right, Brian Cochran, founder of Pro Life Atlanta, thank you so much for joining us on Washington Watch and for sharing your story with us. What an urgent time. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Jody.
All right, friends, after the break, we are going to have our biblical worldview discussion. Boy, do we have a lot to talk about or not? We most certainly do. Dr. David Clawson will be joining me right after the break. So don't go anywhere. He'll be with us on the other side.
250 years ago, our founding fathers signed a death warrant, pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to the idea that our rights do not come from men, but from God. Protected by providence, they brought forth a new nation, one nation under God, whose word rings beneath every law and liberty. Family Research Council believes in preserving this rich history, the grounds of our freedom, our undeniable foundation of faith.
For over 4,000 years, the Jewish people have had legal, historical, and biblical ties to the land of Israel, especially the heartland of Israel, Judea and Samaria, which much of the world still calls the West Bank. To Israelis, Judea and Samaria is far more than a name. It's the center of their ancestral homeland, where nearly 80% of the Bible's events took place. Abraham purchased property in Hebron, Jacob in Shechem. Joshua made an altar on Mount Ebal and led the Israelites into a covenant before God. On Mount Gerizim, overlooking Shechem, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well about worshiping neither on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Judea and Samaria is nearly a quarter of Israel's current landmass, not a small strip of land on the Jordan River, but a vital and strategic part of the nation's identity. The October 7th massacre, launched from Gaza, shattered the illusion that giving away territory brings peace. Gaza, which was once seen as the cornerstone of a two-state solution, became a launchpad for terror. Today, only 21% of Israelis support a Palestinian state. Trust in a two-state solution has all but collapsed. The Middle East is changing. Iran's grip is weakening. New alliances are forming. But Western countries and some U.S. officials still chase the mirage of a two-state solution. History speaks clearly. The 2005 Gaza withdrawal, backed by the U.S., led not to peace, but to a terrorist regime. Judea and Samaria are 24 times larger than Gaza, deeply woven into Israel's geographic and spiritual fabric. To surrender them would not bring peace. It would invite conflict and existential danger. Family Research Council stands with Israel's rightful claim to sovereignty. It's time for America to do the same, for history, for justice, and for lasting security in the Middle East.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome back to Washington Watch. I am your Friday host, Jody Heiss. Thank you so much for tuning in. All right, at Family Research Council, we are engaged in a lot of different activities, not just in our nation's capital, but literally all across the country and frequently internationally as well. But one of the things that we are doing and placing an emphasis on is trying to equip believers across America to biblically and prayerfully engage in the public square. Of course, you've heard about our Pray, Vote, Stand chapters that we're working on getting in every county in the country. We talked a little bit about that this evening with Congressman Harris. But another one of the big opportunities and emphasis that we have is our Faith, Family, and the Future tours. Now, for those of you who are in West Texas, particularly in the Midland-Odessa area, FRC's Faith, Family, and the Future tour is going to be at First Baptist Church of Midland next Thursday, April 16th. And look, I just want to invite you to come join us from 6:30 to 8 p.m. That's Central Time, of course. Come learn how you can more effectively be salt and light, how you can influence your community. We all know America is facing some deep spiritual and cultural challenges, and we as believers cannot afford to step aside. We cannot miss this moment. And in fact, we have an added bonus for those of you who are going to be able to attend a live recording of This Week on Capitol Hill with Tony Perkins. And by the way, he always has awesome guests with him on that program. But you'll be able to be a part of the live audience of that recording This Week on Capitol Hill. So again, that's next Thursday, FRC's Faith, Family, and the Future tour at First Baptist Church of Midland, next Thursday, April 16th, 6:30 p.m. Don't miss it. All right. As we always love to do on Fridays, we want to conclude the week and the program with a biblical worldview look at some of the headlines of the week. And we've got a lot to talk about and to look at through the lens of Scripture. And as most always, joining us now for this weekly worldview discussion is Dr. David Clawson, who's the director of the Center for Biblical Worldview here at FRC. He's also the author of Life After Roe, Equipping Christians for the Fight for Life Today. Dr. Clawson, thank you for joining me again here. Happy Friday to you.
Great to be with you, Jody. Happy Friday.
Thank you. It's amazing to believe it's already Friday. But listen, I want to start with the development of a story that's coming out of Canada that really has kind of gotten a lot of attention from those of us who follow these kind of things. But major outlets are covering this bill as the Combating Hate Crimes Act. Look, this bill, I could really have some significant implications on religious freedom. So if you would just kind of take a moment, help our viewers and listeners understand what's happening.
Yeah, Jody, this is significant legislation that just passed one chamber of their national legislature. It's moving to the next one. It's known as you said, the Combating Hate Act, or known, it's also known as C9. And it does a couple of things. Number one, it expands the hate speech laws there in Canada if it were to become law. Secondly, it creates actually new hate crime offenses. And thirdly, and perhaps most concerningly, it actually removes longstanding religious liberty protections that have always kind of been in the statutory language regarding religious speech. And so there's a kind of a presumption that if you're talking about religious concepts or scripture, that there's a presumption of good faith that you're not trying to incite hate or violence and that you can have that conversation. This legislation, if it were to become law, would do away with that longstanding protection. It does a couple of other things. And again, ostensibly, this legislation, Jody, is designed to combat anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, transphobia, homophobia. Kind of that's what proponents of the legislation are doing. But, the devil's always, of course, in the details. And one of the things that it would do is actually create an entire new category of hate speech, kind of loosely defined as intimidation. And so, again, it's not defined. If I had to kind of summarize why this is so pernicious, and we always know, Jody, Canada is always maybe just 10, 15 years down the road ahead of America in terms of kind of secularization, the loss of kind of a Christian influence in culture and public policy. This legislation seems to really be really going after religious freedom and free speech. And so, again, we need to be monitoring it. Hope that it doesn't advance in the Senate, but the kind of Liberal Party in Canada does have a majority. It really does remind me of the Equality Act in some ways, which, of course, is legislation you voted against in Congress that would have raised those contested categories of gender identity, sexual orientation, to the level of a protected class. I think it actually goes even beyond the Equality Act that, of course, Nancy Pelosi pushed in the House of Representatives. We need to be watching this because it is a threat to our brothers and sisters in Christ across our northern border.
So let me just throw a scenario out to you. Is it possible that this could literally open the door for prosecution simply for quoting scripture? Maybe, I mean, is that an overstatement or is that where a legitimate concern for what's happening in Canada?
That sounds so alarmist to even suggest, but what's interesting, I think it was The Spectator, which is a publication in England, one of their headlines was quoting the Bible could become hate speech. And Jody, don't take my word for it. Take a look at the quotes and the remarks made by one of the legislators who's actually one of the ministers over there. He actually says this, and I have the quote in front of me. Again, this is a liberal a member of parliament. He says, in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Romans, there are passages with clear hatred towards, for example, homosexuals. I don't understand how the concept of good faith could be invoked. If someone were literally invoking a passage from, in this case, the Bible, though there are other religious texts that say the same thing, he goes on to say, how do we somehow constitute this as being said in good faith? Clearly, there are situations in these texts where statements are hateful. They should not be used to invoke or be a defense. That should have the hair on your neck stand.
Wow.
This is someone who, Jody, is actually quoting books of the Bible there, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Romans, of course, specific books in the Old and New Testament where he's saying he doesn't see in his considered judgment how anyone could be able to quote these books and it not be considered hateful. And so let's just be clear, this is, as Christians, we're called to speak the truth in love. The Bible has a clear word on issues related to sexuality and family and gender. And if this were to pass, Jody, in Canada, a pastor potentially preaching God's word in Romans chapter 1 could actually be in violation of this legislation. It's that serious, Jody.
Wow. Yeah, that's I have not seen that quote. That is so alarming. All right, so let's turn back to the U.S. here. And I brought this up a little while ago with Congressman Harris when he was on, but the IRS is planning to issue some new guidance regarding the Johnson Amendment, another religious issue, religious liberty issue, speech issue for churches and nonprofits and so forth. This involved the national religious broadcasters in that particular case. If you will, give us a little bit of context here, and what are you hoping will be the outcome? What are you hoping to see from the IRS?
Well, I know, Jody, this is an issue that you care deeply about. Johnson Amendment, of course, passed
very much.
Added to the code in 1954, so over 70 years ago, by then Senator Johnson, basically saying that pastors, churches, nonprofits can't endorse political candidates. Although the IRS has not really enforced it that often, it's very infrequent, it has been kind of, though, an informal muzzle. And we have friends of FRC who, during the Obama and Biden administrations, tell us that the IRS would call them and question them about certain activities that their church would take. So, again, you can see how the informal kind of chilling effect that this has had for so many decades. And we were at the point in court where you have these two churches in Texas joined by NRB, where it looked like we were going to have an agreement that was reached, that the IRS was going to make it clear in this consent decree that they wouldn't enforce against churches. But then the judge dismissed it on a technicality. And we know our friend Mike Ferris and others have told us they're going to raise this to the Fifth Circuit. And we, of course, wish them well. But here's where it stands right now, Jody, is that the IRS has told us that they are going to step in and provide guidance for these churches related to the Johnson Amendment. And so here's what I'd like to see, and I think we'd be thrilled to see the IRS telling us and affirming that pastors can address moral and cultural issues, even those that intersect with politics, without fear of government retaliation. I think the guiding ethic here, Jody, needs to be that the pulpit should not be regulated by the IRS, period. And because we know that there are issues in the scriptures, whether it's family, the value of human life, the dignity of all people, that those are first and foremost theological issues, but they, of course, are issues that we deal with in the public policy. And again, we would love to see it from the IRS to make sure that pastors are not muzzled by this kind of threat that hangs over their head that you could lose your tax-exempt status if you weigh in on these issues from the perspective of Scripture. I'd love to see that. We'll be waiting and watching carefully to see what the IRS says in the days to come.
Yeah, we sure will. And look, I mean, we all know we have First Amendment protection in the Constitution, and there's no place where that is more prevalent than in a church. Right. And even within the church, the epicenter of religious speech would be in the pulpit. And for government to come in and begin censoring what can and cannot be said from the pulpits with threat of losing tax-exempt status is in itself just a horrifying thought. And from my experience, David, this situation is there's so many churches who have self-censored themselves out of fear, so they just don't even address things that the Bible clearly addresses. So as all of this is unfolding, what would you say to pastors who are fearful about speaking to what is termed political issues, but in reality, they're just biblical issues? What would you say to those pastors?
Yeah, I would say to those pastors that as a minister of the Word, you are called to preach the full counsel of God's Word. And that means you preach through books of the Bible. You preach verse by verse. And of course, I'm not looking for my pastor to necessarily get in the pulpit and tell me how to think about tax rates or give an opinion about the Iran war. But you know, there are clear moral issues that the Bible deals with, that there's chapters and verses related to family and sexuality. And we should never back down from preaching the full counsel of God's Word. We know all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, is breathed out by God. Every single word in your Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we should never self-censor ourselves because we're afraid of ruffling feathers or what our government might think. Again, I'm not looking for my pastor to be belligerent in any way, but just to be someone who preaches and heralds the truths that are contained in all 66 books of the Bible.
Absolutely. Let me transition with you. I know another big issue this week is on the issue of life, which is an area of expertise for you, among other things. But one of the big stories was the release of Planned Parenthood's latest annual report. I'm sure you've had a chance to review it. What stood out to you most? And let me just throw out, in addition to that, what should Christians understand about Planned Parenthood?
Christians need to understand that Planned Parenthood is not a provider of health care. Christians need to understand that Planned Parenthood is the purveyor of death, one of the most significant purveyors of death in this country. When you look at their annual report that just came out, the number is over 434,000 babies had their life snuffed out because of Planned Parenthood, and it's horrendous. And you look at some of the data, Jody, that stands out to me. 97% of women who sought care from Planned Parenthood were referred for abortion. And 97%. So you'll hear defenders of Planned Parenthood say they offer a host and a range of services. Not true. And it's in the annual report. 1.7% of women received prenatal services. 0.6% of women received miscarriage care. 0.7% of women received adoption referrals. Again, the work they do outside of their abortion services is absolutely minuscule. Cancer screenings over the last decade are down 43%. Breast exams down 55%. Prenatal care down 56%. Again, Planned Parenthood, get this, Jody, this was a stat that stood out to me. They spent $3.7 million to fund the travel for 12,000 women to procure abortion, presumably from pro-life states into pro-choice, pro-abortion states. And so Planned Parenthood is all about the business of one thing, and that is death. Also, they've actually gotten into the business of gender surgeries and gender interventions as well. They see that as a cash cow. But Christians need to realize that Planned Parenthood is absolutely antithetical to the values of life that we find in places like Psalm 139, Luke 1, and elsewhere.
All right, real quickly, our time's running out, but coming out of Louisiana, a federal judge there has allowed the continued access to abortion drug mifepristone. Real quickly, what's the significance of that case? We've got about a minute left.
Yeah, Jody, very disappointing to see mifepristone, the chemical abortion drug, continuing to flow into pro-life states. It continues to be disappointing to see the Justice Department not enforcing federal law that would protect babies and women. As far as this case in Louisiana, we know that the judge has basically said to the Trump administration, we're going to put things on hold. However, we want to hear from the FDA within 6 months. While this supposed review is going on, the judge did say that Louisiana is likely to succeed on the merits. And so this is another case let's be watching and paying attention to. But Jody, my word to the Trump administration, the FDA, is do the right thing. Don't wait for this 6 months. Do the right thing. Protect mothers. Protect babies. Be a champion for life. It's worth
Absolutely. And our viewers and listeners can do so as well. Text LIFE to 67742 for your voice to be heard as well. All right, Dr. David Clawson, Director of the Center for Biblical Worldview here at FRC. As always, thank you, my friend, for joining us for this important discussion. Have a great weekend. All right, Artemis 2 is returning shortly. Be praying for them, just 2 hours away. They'll be back to Earth very shortly. We'll see you next week.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.